I want to ask you to turn to the 17th chapter of Acts, please. We're going to read from the 17th chapter of Acts, starting at verse 15. Paul is in the midst of his travels, and as is often the case, he's running into some real persecution, and has had to leave the last place he was preaching, and the brothers sent him away, and verse 15 tells us that they escorted him as far as Athens. And after receiving a message for Silas and Timothy to join him as quickly as possible, they started on their return. And while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. Now, there are a number of translations for this word stirred, provoked, irritated, exasperated, vexed, indignant. So he was obviously quite disturbed about what he saw. And what he saw was the city full of idols. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons or the proselytes and in the marketplace or daily in the open marketplace with any whom he happened to find. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics began to debate with him, and some were saying, "Whatever does the fellow mean with his scraps of learning?" And others said, "He seems to be trying to proclaim some more gods to us, and outlandish ones at that, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So they took him by the sleeve and brought him to the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill Auditorium, saying, "Will you make clear to us what is this new teaching of yours? For the things you are saying sound strange to us. We should like to know what they mean." Now all Athenians and the foreigners staying in the city found no time for anything else but telling or listening to the last new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, my own eyes tell me that you are in all respects an extremely religious people. For as I walked about, I observed the objects of your worship, and I particularly noticed an altar on which were inscribed the words, 'To the God of whom there is no knowledge,' or as we better know it, 'To the unknown God.' The deity you worship, but do not know, him declare I unto you. God who created the universe and everything in it, he, Lord as he is of heaven and earth, does not dwell in sanctuaries built by man, nor yet do human hands minister to his wants, as though he needed anything. For it is he who giveth life and breath, indeed everything, to all creatures. And he made all races of men from one stock to dwell all over the earth. And he fixed the epochs of their history and set their territorial boundaries. His purpose was that they should seek God, if by any means they might feel their way to him, though indeed he is close to each one of us. For in him we have life and motion and existence. To quote even some of your own poets, we too belong to his race. Now then, since we have our being from God, it is not right for us to have the idea that the divine nature can be represented in gold or silver or stone, sculptured by the art and inventive faculty of man. Such former ages of ignorance God, it is true, ignored and allowed to pass unnoticed. But now he charges all people everywhere to repent, that is, to change their minds for the better and heartily to amend their ways with abhorrence for their past sins. Because he hath fixed a day on which he will have the world judged and justly judged in the person of a man whom he has destined for this work. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. When resurrection from the dead was mentioned, some began jeering, and others said, "Let us go more fully into this another time." And with that, Paul went away from the meeting. Some of them, however, followed him and became believers in Christ, including Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and some others. Last night, in our first message of the series, which we will continue tomorrow night, we finished up with reference to the mandate of the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations. And this morning, I talked to you about divine intervention, about those special visitations of God, for which we all long, and we all hunger, and we all pray. And to the degree that any of us have experienced some of these special visitations in the past, we cherish a kind of a nostalgia that we might again experience them. These are what Peter calls times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Some of them are small visitations. Some of them are confined to a church, small congregation. We read about revivals in America and revivals in Wales and revivals in the Hebrides and church revivals and city revivals. But I think that we're talking about something somewhat larger when we talk about making the nations to become discipled under Christ's word. All of these times of refreshing, wherever they may have occurred, whatever their extent, are small preludes and previews of what we believe God intends to do before this age winds down. That there is going to be a tremendous visitation of God. We welcome these divine surprises. We are happy when they occur. So that was what we dwelt on this morning. But tonight, I want to turn to something that is more fixed, something that is more systematically observable, something that is more a matter of principle than of exception. I think what I'm really saying to you today is that I would like to help you to have a much larger world view and to think larger than in terms of yourself, your wife or husband, or your family, or your church. I'd like you to see God as a God of the whole earth. I'd like you to see Him in the revelation of His intention for the whole earth. I think I've already mentioned it, but this is a dimension that somehow we seem to have lost. I personally have my own ideas as to why that's been lost. Mainly because I think about 150 years ago, there was a successful satanic invasion of the earth on a fairly large scale, where almost every aspect of human life was affected by dramatic changes. The Bible came under severe attack. Education came under severe attack. Just a number of things seemed to jar loose of their moorings. Into the vacuum that was created by that, for good men, scholarly, devout men, were no longer so involved in preaching the gospel or teaching sound doctrine as they were in attempting to protect us against the incursion of these evil forces. So into that vacuum there came what I call some very novel doctrines. They weren't all bad, but they weren't all good, and some of them were not so much bad doctrines as they were bad emphases. So that out of this vacuum came a kind of an individualistic thing. I think it was probably aided and abetted by some of the great successful evangelistic campaigns conducted by men like Moody and Sankey and Finney and men of that sort. And that they were tremendous days. I'm not minimizing them. But they were days of getting individuals converted. And because the church and the corporate Christian thing was in such bad shape, there were tabernacles that sprung up and Bible schools and places of seminaries. And it wasn't long until there was a whole kind of a fundamentalist movement that filled in the old traditional Orthodox vacuum. With the result that redemption became very prominent. And again, I applaud that. I have no problem with it. The blood, the word of God, saving of souls, Bible schools, teaching of the scriptures, these were all tremendous things. But it seems, to me at least, that in the process, we lost something of the world view that the Bible teaches us. We lost, I feel, a sense of the providence of God. If I may put it very simply, and I may touch again on it in a few minutes, it seems to me that we became very aware of salvation, and we became very aware of our group of Christians, but that somehow we lost sight of God being the God of the whole earth, and we became somewhat restricted. Now, as we're talking about the world, I want to talk to you tonight about some things that are fixed and that have their origin in God. When Paul came to Athens, as indeed when he went to Lystra, in fact, if you're perceptive in your New Testament Bible reading, you'll notice that when Paul came to a Jewish area, he talked strictly from the Old Testament. He just started right in and quoted the prophets and the Pentateuch and the poetic books. Because here were people who were learned in the old scriptures. But when he came into a Gentile area, they didn't know anything about the scriptures. And so he talked to them about creation, and he talked to them about nature, and he talked to them about conscience. Now when Paul came to codifying his theology, putting it down in some form, especially in Romans, he tells us how that the Jews had the law. The Gentiles didn't have the law. But he said the Jews would be judged by the law, but the Gentiles would be judged by such moral equipment as God had given them, including conscience and the knowledge of God in nature. So when Paul came to Gentiles, he didn't come quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses so much. As he came to them, as in this portion, he came to them talking about the divine world view. He came to them talking about growth and flowers and plants and things that Gentiles would know about. Now that's very interesting, because it'll help you in the whole matter of winning souls. It is necessary, I think, and I believe God can overrule anything, but I think it's fairly necessary that when you're talking to somebody, you try to meet them where you have some kind of a mutual meeting ground. If you're going to be made fishers of men, you better know what what lure to use to catch certain fish. I'm very proud of the fact that earlier this summer I caught a 19-pound salmon in Lake Michigan. And I was very excited about that. It took me about 15 minutes to pull that thing in. It was a tremendous thrill. But I watched the men that I was with. They were expert fishermen. I'm a duffer. All I know is throw it in and if something grabs it, pull it out. But they had all kinds of sophisticated instruments and they were reading the depth of the water at this point and they had a thermometer and it was hot and they could see on the radar screen that there were fish here and, oh, it was sophisticated. And then they didn't know whether to put a black and white lure on or a blue lure on or what the... I didn't care what lure they put on as long as they got a fish. Now, that's the way some of us are. We don't know much about the fishing grounds. They did. I guess the reason I caught a 19-pound salmon was that they put the right lure on the line at the right depth of water when the water was the right temperature. And I was blessed by it. And while I'm bragging, I also caught a 12-pound trout. Well, I am saying that it is very obvious that Paul, when he approached people, found out who they were and where they were and approached them in terms of reference that would be useful. When he came to Athens, and this is a neglected portion of Scripture, Acts 17, I've heard a lot of Christians say, well, Paul wasn't too successful in Acts 17. Paul didn't have a great meeting in Athens. He didn't have a great meeting until he came to Corinth. Well, that's got some merit to it, but the result of that kind of thing is that most people say, well, if Paul didn't have a great meeting in the 17th chapter, why bother reading it? Let's get on to the 18th where he had a big meeting. He was having a bad time in the 17th. There can't be really much in the 17th. That is, my old Bible teacher used to say to me, I never quite believed him, but he said it. He said, there's no such thing as a bad meeting. Now, what he was saying is that when you come together and you preach the word, how you feel, what the atmosphere is like, doesn't prove anything. And I think theoretically I agree with it. But experientially, I got enough feelings left that I like a meeting that's easy. I like a hard meeting. But what he was preparing us young budding ministers for was to realize that when we're preaching the word, we're preaching the word. Now, Paul may not have had a tremendous revival in Athens, but he was there in the will of God. He was preaching the word in the will of God. And he said some things to those Athenians that we need to hear. He provided, probably in the whole New Testament, the finest synopsis of a divine worldview that we have anywhere in the Bible. He tells us how God relates to the world. Do you have any problem with how God relates to the world? I admit that I do. If I didn't have the Word of God, there'd be times when I think I'd want to become a one-man army and go out and clean some things up. I'd probably get killed, but I'd almost have fun getting killed if I got my whack in first. Now, in Paul's address to these curious Stoics and Epicureans at Areopagus in Athens, famous for its intellectual dilettantes and its dialogues on all kinds of subjects. Talk about being nosy. They were nosier than I am. And they were always talking about new ideas. Into this group of people, Paul injects three ideas in his attempt to reach them. I'm not interested in converting Areopagites tonight. I'm not interested in Stoics and Epicureans. I'm interested in Christians in Dunstable. I want you to become more aware, and if you are aware, I want to underline it tonight, that God has a principle of action in connection with the world that you and I need to know about because it gives us some propositional basis for a sound philosophy of life. Now, he deals with three areas in talking to these people. The first area is creation. He speaks about the material realm and about the God who created it and who has instituted and who governs it. He speaks about the ordinance of heaven and earth. In Acts 17:24-25, God that made the world. Now, I haven't time to go into Greek philosophy, even if I was capable of doing it. But the philosophy of matter among the Greeks certainly didn't make room for one God having created it. Now, the Greeks aren't a bit different, or weren't a bit different in their day, than much of our humanist philosophy today. Much of our humanist philosophy today says that the world has always been. And even when it came into being, if it came into being by the Big Bang Theory, we have to assume that in the beginning was matter and force anyway, so it's always been. And the result of that is it always will be. And so humanist philosophers, working with all the data they have, they say, well, the material universe is just going in a set of circles. It's always been going that way, and it always will. Now, it follows that if the material universe has been going this way forever, and will be going forever, then history is also circular. And so history is going forever. And there have been civilizations in the past, and there will be civilizations in the future, and make the best of it, because that's where it is. But people who go in circles are lost. Did you know that? Do you know that lost men always go in circles? I had a chum one time. We were very close. Went to school together, played soccer together, real chums. There came a summer holiday while we were yet at school, and he went to his uncle's farm, and I went to my uncle's farm. And we were both city boys. We didn't know a great deal about the country. And I was sitting listening to my groaning, crackling old radio at my uncle's and picked up the news announcement, and it mentioned my chum's name. It said he was missing. And I, of course, stayed very close to the news for the next few days, and each day they'd say he hasn't been found. He hasn't been found yet. There's no trace of it. Eventually, the bad news came that Reggie had been found. He was in a sitting position, leaning against a tree, and he had died of exhaustion and exposure. And as they traced his course, they could trace very clearly that Reggie, in his attempt to break his lostness, to get out and find his way, had just gone in circles. They could trace where he'd just gone in circles. And at one point in that circle, he had come within a few yards of an old discontinued railroad track. And had he been able to break that circle and find that track, it was just a matter of a couple of miles, and he would have been saved. But he went in circles. Now, it is just an axiom that lost men go in circles. Lost civilizations go in circles. Lost philosophies go in circles. Now, the revelation of the Word of God is altogether different. It says that creation had a beginning. And it says it's going to have an ending. Now, if creation has a beginning and it has an ending, then mankind has a beginning and has an ending, and history has a beginning and an ending. So that for the Christian, history is not cyclical or circular, it's linear. And that's why the Bible says, our Lord Jesus himself said, I am Alpha and I am Omega. I am not going in circles. I started with A, and I'm going all the way through to Omega. I started with A, and I'm going all the way through to Z. Therefore, God is a God who is responsible for a continuity in history. Now, you have to understand that. Satan is not a God. Satan is a creature. Satan has very inhibited, circumscribed duties in the universe under the direct oversight of God the Creator. There are not two creators, there is one Creator. And Paul breaks right into the midst of Gentilic philosophy in Athens, and he says to them, God, the God that you don't know, the God of that statue, that God is the God I want to talk to you about. You fellas don't know who made the heaven. You don't know where it come from. You spun all kinds of funny tales about it. I'm here to declare to you that God made the heaven and the earth, and that's the God that you don't know. Now, I'm tempted to go several directions here. But I need to say to you that it matters very, very much what you believe about creation. It is not a matter of indifference as to what you believe about creation. This is another one of Satan's lies that is being foisted on God's people. That after all, we've got enough to stand for. We don't have to stand for fiat creation. That you can be a Christian and not believe in the Bible record of creation. Well, I think you'd have great difficulty in doing that. Because it's not only that you would have to disallow the record of Genesis, but you'd have to disallow a number of passages all the way through the Bible, including the words of our Lord, as to creation being the creation of Genesis. And I find that believing in the Old Testament and believing in Jonah and believing in a lot of those things is not so much a matter of whether I believe in the Old Testament, it's whether I believe in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if He is the inerrant Son of God, if He is the holy, flawless Son of God, then He put His imprimatur on the Old Testament. And I have to believe that Old Testament, if for no other reason than I believe that Jesus Christ couldn't be mistaken about it. I'm not getting into any orderly argument here, other than to say, as I think I mentioned this morning, again and again in the Bible, God who created the heavens and the earth. God who created the heavens and the earth. Why is that constantly brought up? Because it's very important that you know that there is no dualism in the universe. There's no two gods, Satan and Jehovah. There's no whole bevy of gods. There's not a whole pantheon of gods. There is one God, and His name is Yahweh. And He created the heavens and the earth. And we need to know that. And that's basic to a whole lot of other things. And once we know there was a beginning and God was responsible for it, and He sits in the significant aloneness of His unilateral, independent, unrelated authority. He says, there's none before me, there's none after me, I am God alone, beside me there is none other. Now, you've got to get that clear. A lot of Christians, I hear them talking about the devil as though it was God here and the devil sitting beside them, or God's pacing the floor, biting his fingernails because he doesn't know what the devil's up to. Of course he knows what the devil's up to. He's got him on the end of the chain. And he lets the devil go so far, and then he yanks him. And one of these days, he's going to get one supreme yank. And I can hardly wait for that. Creation is something God did. God made the world and all things therein. And not only that, He is Lord of heaven and earth. He maintains all things. All things are upheld by the word of His power. He's not only the creator, He's the maintainer. And He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, you need to be committed to that. And you need to be able to unashamedly just state that's your position. Now, you'll be derided. You'll be smiled at. you be considered as being obscurantist and illiterate and uneducated, if not downright stupid. I got a friend in America who was quite academically skilled, who slipped me a book one day and he said, read this and laugh. And the book was entitled, Science is a Sacred Cow. I need to tell you very simply that that whole humanist world of science and philosophy doesn't know anything about where it's all from and where it's all going. And all they've got at best is their fallen guesses. So when it comes to just whether your position is as good as theirs or better, it's just as good. To you it's better because you've got a spiritual dimension that they don't have. Now, in this whole matter of being stupid, sometimes it's just as well to acknowledge it right away. You see, the real fact is that you know more about them than they know about you. Did you know that? Paul says, he that is spiritual evaluates all things, but he himself cannot be evaluated. They don't know what makes us tick. We know what makes them tick, but they don't know what makes us tick. We get inside information. We know the cheek. See, in this whole matter of the creation, we didn't have to work it out in scientific laboratories. We just got a direct word from the one who did it. That's a big, big help. Now, the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know that. Now, you and I as Christians are still quite human. And so when we stand by these things, which I feel in the final analysis are much more intelligent than all of the humanist philosophies and investigations put together, but when you and I hold these positions, we can't really prove them to somebody who doesn't have our dimension of spiritual life. You can't prove it to them. I think I've already tried to say this to you. You can't make the virgin birth sensible. There's no way you can make the Trinity sensible. You can't make three as one sensible. There's just so much about Revelation that you can't make sensible. But to you it's sensible. I have no problem with the virgin birth. I have no problem with the Trinity. I have no problem with the second. I have no problem with anything. If I posit God with God offering you, I've got no problem. But that guy's got a problem because he doesn't have a God. So you've got to work it all out. Now, one of the best weapons, in fact, the weapon I think that won the battle in the Garden of Eden against Eve was the weapon of derision. Remember when the serpent said, yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat? That word, yea, is a very interesting word in the Hebrew. It's a sneer. It's a derisive term. He's saying, really? Did God say that? And he immediately puts Eve on her guard. She doesn't like to be derided. And so she comes up with an accommodating answer that is her fault. I remember when I first started in the ministry, I didn't know how to handle that. I had the idea that when you become a minister, you have to be a kind of a walking encyclopedia. I think my mother helped me in that, because when I became a minister, I don't know what Mom thought. I think Mom had a reincarnation in the family or something. But she just figured that I had all the answers. And for a while, I thought I had all the answers. And this derision thing usually works like this. This is the way it works. Now, Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow. Now, that's real perception. And I'm hooked. And I beam. And I bask in the sunlight of that compliment, not knowing I'm getting burned. Now comes the clincher.
You surely don't believe that story about the whale and Jonah, do you?
Well, I'm trying to be intelligent, you see. Well, the bottom line to that story is I don't come out looking so smart. I know what I believe, but in that fellow's eyes, he has derided me. I fell for his blandishments, and I come out bad. Now I've learned a whole new approach. When a fellow comes up to me and he said, "Now, Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow," I say, I just go stupid right at the beginning. Why wait? You see, I have nothing against education, and I have nothing against degrees. I have nothing against academic research, as long as it is a valid evaluation of data, and as long as it isn't a lot of conjectural gobbledygook. I have no problem with it at all. People think I'm anti-intellectual when I talk like this. That's not what I'm saying. Not for a moment. I'm simply saying that when you and I become Christians, we enter into a dimension that is supra-intellectual. We just don't become stupid holy rollers. That's what I was talking about this morning. These men are masters of gnosis. You can be a master of gnosis. I've lived most of my life in University City. And when I lived in one of them, we had a tremendous visitation of the Holy Spirit. It was very supernatural. It went on for days, hour after hour, go on all night. The young people were caught up in it. But I had a number of very brilliant young university students, degree, taking postgraduate work. You know, the beautiful thing was they had this all worked out. When they walked into the doors of the meeting where we were going to be experiencing the supernatural, there'd be prophecy and tongues, interpretation and revelation and insight. The fact that they had a degree, they realized, didn't help them one whit to come into the Holy of Holies. They realized that having that degree was valuable out there in that academic world. It was valuable out there. But when they came in here, it's like the tabernacle, as we said at the Bible week. There was no natural light in the tabernacle. There were no windows in the tabernacle. God didn't tell Moses, "Now, put a window in the tabernacle so natural light can get in." He said, "No, no windows in the tabernacle, because the golden candlestick will provide the supernatural light that my people must have while they eat the anointed showbread that is made from my recipe." It is very important that you keep these, especially for young people. And I notice that you've got a lot of young people here. Young people go through a lot of pressure because they're Christian, and the impression is given that because you're Christian, you're stupid. I want to say this very carefully. You're not stupid as a Christian. The fact is that you know more than they do. Now, in this particular city that I'm referring to, they got on one of our young girls. They really, she was a brilliant girl, and they got on her mercilessly because she was also a very outspoken girl about her Christian faith. She wasn't objectionable and fanatical, I was sure of that, but she was quite outspoken. And some of the professors really got on her. And I remember several times she'd come into the meeting and you could tell she'd been crying. She'd been under real pressure. One night she came into the meeting and she was all lit up. Man, she looked like a Christmas tree. And we were in the midst of this revival and everybody was ministering. It was just popcorn. It was marvelous. Young people were getting revelation and the Word of God was coming open. And this night she could hardly wait to make a contribution. And she got up and she said, "You know what I've been going through at the university." And she said, "God help me today." She said, "I've got the answer now. It really doesn't matter what they do to me from now on." She said, "I was reading in the Psalms, and the psalmist said, 'I know more than all my teachers.'" And she said, That's the word of God to me. When it really comes down to it, I know more. Now, she didn't know more in volume about academic subjects, but she knew more qualitative information than all her teachers. Let me say this to you, maybe a bit radical, but the simplest believer in Jesus Christ who may be totally illiterate, who understands the meaning of John 3:16, has more cosmic information in their little finger than the greatest academic has in his whole convoluted brain. Now, I looked at Stanley on that because he likes the word convoluted, and I've been trying to work it into my messages for 2 days. Let's say it all together. God made the world. Come on, all together. I'll tell you, if you believe God made the world, that'll make your philosophical approach to the world a lot easier to have. You know, man for years had been trying to demythologize the Bible, had been trying to take the supernatural out of it. And they come up with some of the most cockeyed alternatives for the miracles. They're harder to believe than the miracle. You know that thing about the manna in the wilderness? Have you ever heard that one? That there was a There's a certain little bush in the wilderness, and it grew a fruit called manna, or a fruit that tasted like honey and so on. But what really happened was that every morning the Israelites just went out and picked the fruit off of that tree. Well, that would have been all right for the first morning. But you're asking me to believe something bigger than what God asked me to believe. You're asking me to believe that every morning that tree grew a fresh crop of fruit to feed 3 million people. Oh, come on. Not only that, but on Friday it had to grow twice as much. It's far easier for me to believe that God supernaturally provided that. Every time, I try to be fair, every time I have read these alternatives written by these brilliant men, these alternatives for the miracles, it sounds downright stupid. I find that the Bible record is much more easy to handle once you posit God. If you posit God, it's far easier to handle. Now, God made the world. That's the first area that Paul moves in on. And he gives us this simple declaration that the first area is creation and God made the world. Now, I've rambled all over. I'm not trying to be orderly in this and give you some kind of quality address on it. I'm just sharing my heart. But I need to say to you young people that it is important what you believe about creation. And to all of us, it is important what we believe about creation. And I want to say one more thing. I don't believe that tidal waves and hurricanes and cyclones and earthquakes and droughts and all the rest of it are some happenstance. I believe that the God who made heaven and earth is the God who manages and deals with the moral responses of His creatures through creation. What's the second dimension? Well, the second dimension is providence. That's the realm of moral government in which God, by means of circumstances, rules in an apparently indirect way, maintaining the great race of His creatures divided into nations, and whose affairs He overrules in spite of sin and Satan. I believe that. Now, here's how Paul put it. Acts 17:26. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. I don't know why I didn't hear about that for years. I don't know why I ever heard a sermon on that. We need to know about that. It eventually led me to do a work on nations, which I'm hoping to develop into a book. But do you know that God made nations? Do you know that God controls nations? Do you know that He's the King of the nations? Do you know that He establishes nations' boundaries? that he determines when they shall rise up and when they shall fall down? That's providence. Do you know that there is nothing going on that God is not only aware of, but God is somehow arranging to fit in with a grand master plan that will eventuate in his glory and the destruction of evil? You need to know that. And death isn't the big event that we make it to be. Death isn't that important to God in terms of keeping you and me in line. He says, blessed are they that die in the Lord. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We make a lot of things that God probably doesn't make that much of. God is concerned for the moral government of the universe. And in his providence, it needs to be known. Now, this is a simple, inspired declaration that God has made the nation. And God has determined when they shall rise up and why they shall rise up and how long they shall last. And you must believe that. That's got to become a part of your philosophy. This will give you faith and this will give you confidence and this will give you peace. I don't understand all the mystery of that any more than I understand the mystery of creation. I don't know how God made out of nothing all the things that do appear. But once I posit an all-powerful God, I have no problem with that. That doesn't help me yet to resolve how it was done. And I return to a reference I've already made. I believe that Jesus Christ was virgin born. I believe that. I believe that firmly. But that doesn't provide me with information as to all the biological aspects of the formation of that little body in the womb of Mary. The fact that I believe certain things doesn't carry with it a clear, rational understanding of how it happened. But I believe it because I posit God. Start with God and it's not at all difficult. Now I look at the nations tonight. As I look at the nations, I have to affirm, God, you are King of the nations. That's what the Bible says. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. You govern the nations. You determine when one shall rise up, the other one shall go down. You determine their boundaries and their time cycles. You say, well, God, what does that mean? He may say, it's none of your business. And he could be right. All I'm saying to you is that you and I have to start to have faith in the God who is conducting his providential affairs nationally and internationally. Now, I don't know where it's all going to go, and this may not be terribly helpful to you, because all I'm trying to drive at is to get you to see that there is a dimension of providence that you and I have to release our faith into. I don't know where it's all going. I'll tell you one thing. If I had time, I would show you tonight that the nations right now are in serious trouble on many scores. They're in trouble the way they handle agriculture. They're in trouble the way they handle economy. They're in trouble the way they handle education. They're in trouble the way they handle society. They're in trouble the way they are handling jurisprudence. They're in trouble in almost every score which God has dealt with in the formation of a nation. If you want to know what God requires of a nation, go back and read the divine constitution that God gave to the nation of Israel. If you and I were to put a printing press down our basement and turned out 5-pound notes, and the police caught us, you know where we'd go. The government can turn out 5-pound notes. It doesn't go no place. You see, you can't tamper with gold. Gold is God's currency. something very special about gold. And when we would no longer provide collateral for our paper money, we were in moral problems with God. Now, we laid the foundation for economic problems for ourselves. But that wasn't our major problem. The fact that we've got an international monetary problem tonight that is liable to blow us in the kingdom come monetarily, that's not really the major problem. The major problem is that we sinned against God when we refused to be morally competent and responsible and provide collateral for paper. And I'm out of my area of expertise. But any man who's in those things knows very well that the way these monetary matters are being handled may be in the realm of relativism, they may be permissible, but they're not moral. Now, we're not talking now about a man believing in Jesus and going to heaven, or a man rejecting Jesus and going to hell. We're talking about not only God as Savior, but we're talking about God as Creator and God as preserver and sustainer of a material universe. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. The Russians belong to God. The Englishman belongs to God. The Canadian belongs to God. The American belongs. They belong to God. And they may be serving the devil and destining themselves for separation from God, but they belong to God. They don't belong. Satan didn't create them, and Satan doesn't sustain them, and Satan doesn't keep them breathing. And you need to remember that. Oh, you say, he's of the devil. Yeah, but he's breathing God's air. God's keeping his heart going. And he belongs to God, what's more. Now, I'm trying to get a dimension in you tonight. I want you to start to walk 10 feet tall. See? I want you to stop going around like little pygmies saying, I'm a secret Christian. Let those birds be the secret unbelievers. We own the universe. Belongs to me. Does too. Bible says so. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus. I own the world tonight. I haven't time to handle a lot of it. I let out a lot of my responsibilities to the Rothschilds and the Morgan Fund. I'm only half fooling. See, if you and I really believed who we are, and we believed who God is, and we believed what God said, it would revise and revamp our whole philosophy, and it would change us into a different kind of people. We'd be bigger people. We'd be more understanding people. Now, God not only made the world, but God's in charge of the nations. You say, well, where's it all going to turn out? Well, I don't know. I haven't asked him lately. And I would hesitate to ask him. It's a little out of my area of responsibility. He's too busy talking to me about how I'm pastoring my sheep for me to get involved in matters too high for myself. But I know this, that God is in charge of the world tonight. Satan isn't running it. And you've got to know that. You've got to hold that as a tenet of your faith. Now, the third division. This is the division you and I know about. We're at home here. Here's where we're at home. In the redemptive area. This is the spiritual realm governed by the gospel. Oh, we know this language, don't we? Listen to this. Now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Somebody says, ah, we're back to the message now. Glory to God. Hit it, preacher. Do your altar call right away. I believe in that. Well, why should I only believe in that and not believe in the creation and the providential? See, here's where we get into partialism. We get very circumscribed. I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. Well, the inference there is I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. That whole thing out there can go to hell. But that isn't what our mandate is. Our mandate is, as saved men and women, to go out there and affirm the kingdom of God. Now, we don't go out there and preach the church. You don't preach the church. There's nowhere in the New Testament where anybody preached the church.
What do you preach?
John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. The apostles preached the kingdom. The book of Revelation is talking about the kingdom. What's the kingdom? The kingdom's the government of God. Now, you and I are the instruments to declare the earth is the Lord's. There's no question in my mind that communists and Nazis and fascists and everything else that is opposed to God's will. That doesn't rule out aspects of selfish, covetous capitalism. I'm not interested in those guys. All I'm saying is that wherever men are found, they are going to answer to the bar of God in terms of what God requires. You see, I am not particularly interested in perpetuating a certain human culture. I'm interested in injecting the culture of the kingdom into the whole world. I want to see kingdom culture. I'm sure that we all have a right to be very Canadian and very British and very American or very whatever. But if we're Christians, we better be very kingdom. And when we're talking about the kingdom, we're talking in essence about having to bring into being a spiritual culture that will of necessity confront even our own culture at some points, because our own culture is not kingdom. And that takes a certain kind of courage. Because I want to be a British Christian, or an American Christian, or a Canadian Christian. God's very interested in some Christian Christians. How many understand what I'm saying? I know I'm on touchy ground here, but alright. Alright, three spheres Paul refers to. Now, God governs each of them, and let me just touch very quickly how he governs them. In the realm of creation, he governs them by what we call laws of nature. They're really God's laws governing his own creation, like gravity, momentum, day and night, the seasons. And man must know and accommodate these laws for his own well-being. How many of you know that it would be a very stupid thing for you to get up on the roof of your house and jump onto the pavement tonight? What would you be doing? You'd be violating a well-known law of gravity. So you don't do that. Well, you want to stay alive. Good, you've grasped one of the first laws of creation, the law of gravity. Now, if that's true of the law of gravity, it's true of a whole lot of other natural laws that you and I know about. Let's go to the second area, the area of providence. That's governed by moral laws. The laws of creation govern behavior toward things. In like manner, the laws of providence and moral government are intended to regulate behavior toward persons. For instance, in the book of Genesis, God talked about marriage. He talked about work. And He introduced conscience. Now, these are things that all men have. When the communists took over Russia, one of the first things they did was to abolish marriage. But they found that that just wasn't sensible. Not from any religious standpoint. And so they reinstituted marriage by civil law. So you can go and get married. They realized that they just could not ignore marriage. Nor can you ignore male-female difference. You can talk about unisex until your earlobes flutter. It's not going to change the fact that when God made us, He made the male and female, maybe then. Now, you can dress the man like a woman and dress the woman like a man, but there's just some things you can't do. Now, I've taken two almost ludicrous illustrations. But isn't it amazing that even the ones I've taken, man will try to violate them and get off with it. Now, we come to redemptive laws. No more can you jump off your roof onto the pavement tonight and survive than you can fail to repent of your sin and go to heaven. We're talking about the law of the gospel. We talk about the law of creation, laws of nature. We talk about moral laws. Now, when we talk about redemptive laws, we're still in the realm of law. God now commands, that's a law word. God doesn't say be nice for men to repent. If they don't, it really doesn't make any difference. That's what he says. He commands all men everywhere to repent. The law of the gospel. When a man doesn't repent, he goes to hell. All right, let's close by observing man in relation to these laws. While men are up to a point, able to choose their actions, they are not able to choose the result of those actions. You may choose to go naked into 60 below weather, but you can't keep from being frozen. You may choose to violate a moral law flagrantly, but you can't avoid its penalty. You and I may choose to reject God's grace, but we can't keep hell from claiming us. I'm saying to you tonight very simply as I capsulate this and close it. I'm concerned that I have, and the people for whom I'm responsible have, a biblical worldview. And that you're not a little group of obscurantists meeting in some corner of the world and you don't know what it's all about. You are the most knowledgeable people in the country. You don't guess about creation. You don't guess about moral government. You don't guess about the gospel. You know. And to the degree that you embrace the Bible revelation on all of these three departments, as Paul has outlined them in Acts 17, you are the best informed person on ultimate reality that there is anywhere. And you don't have to bow your head in shame. You may not understand nuclear fission. You may not understand a whole lot of things. But if you understand these three principles and embrace them and subscribe to them, you are a very informed person. I'll tell you something else. If education is equipment to live, you may be better educated than a lot of people. I have found a lot of PhDs that aren't very well educated. They don't know how to live. Tonight, I want to see a body of people rising up in the earth that know how to live. Not people who, like the dear man Spafford, who wrote the beautiful hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," who got caught in an Adventist movement many years ago at the early part of this century, clothed himself in white with a lot of others and went and sat on the Mount of Olives expecting the Lord to come on a certain date. I'm not interested in that sort of thing. But I am interested that you and I have a broad understanding of the revelation of God, that God created the earth, the mountains and the rivers and the oceans and the atmosphere and the galaxies and the whole thing. That belongs, He created it and He's sustaining it. And that He's a personal God and He's a God who's got a moral government and He deals in terms of good and evil and He's laid down laws and He's judging men by them. And He's a God of grace who gave Himself in Jesus Christ. And that there is a message of good news that man can come into that mercy and grace and have their sins forgiven and be related to that God redemptively. But these things must be held together so that we have an understanding that this is God's world. And stop giving credit to the devil for a lot of things. Give him credit where he needs it. But don't give him credit that belongs to God. Don't charge him with rights that belong to the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? How many are glad God created the world? How many are glad that God is still governing it morally? How many are glad for His grace? I'll put up both hands on that one. Praise God. They're a good bunch. Amen. Anybody hear anything tonight? Huh?
Good.